Well, we proceed this morning with the series, and originally to two addresses I gave at Spring Road at the Wessex Conference in Southampton back in February, but entitled Persecution in the West. We saw in the first two sermons on this subject that we're looking on it as the new normal, and taking Peter writing to the churches to tell them to not think that this is some strange thing that has come upon them, these fiery trials, but that actually, as we considered it in Scripture, by our Lord's teaching, by the teaching of the apostles, and by their actual experience, and by the experience of the church since then, that we come to expect antagonism of various kinds, degrees, and severity against the Lord's people. We saw that this begins to bite a little harder now in the West, that there are various trends that have enabled that, and various ways in which this has now become quite respectable to be really vilifying of the church, antagonistic towards it, strong in denunciation. And the words and the attitude behind the words, which are actually hatred, is ultimately hatred of God. But we are the lightning conductors for that hatred as his ambassadors and representatives here. So hopefully what I have been describing, if you were here for those two sermons back along, has not come like a shock to your system or indeed mine. As we've seen, the Bible anticipates times like this. Indeed, times a lot worse than we presently are experiencing here in the West, particularly in the United Kingdom. We're not suffering the extremes of persecution faced by believers in the likes of North Korea, or Saudi Arabia, or Iran. The hostility we face is indeed a very mild form, if indeed properly deserving the title persecution by comparison. But whatever it is becoming more severe, as I've suggested. The state is frequently, routinely overreaching itself, and shows willingness, even eagerness, to deprive us of age-old freedoms, such as freedom of belief, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience. And we are glad of organisations like the Christian Institute, who are very vigilant and very helpful in alerting us to the threats, giving us insights. And there are other writers and some national newspapers that are also very informative and well-informed. Given the nature of the Pilgrim Church's calling in this fallen world, combating sin, the world, and the devil, it's sometimes puzzling that there is actually, I think, little attention given to the challenges the churches are already facing in the West, and might be facing even more in the not-too-distant future. Why is this? Well, some thoughts on that. So my first heading is this. Hopes deferred. Hopes deferred. I offer a few thoughts. One thing that might have left us a little unprepared in responding to persecution, if such is the case amongst the churches, is that we have perhaps hoped too much that revival would come and deliver us from the spiritual decline of the last 50 or more years in the West. Certainly, the history of the Lord's wonderful dealings with churches and nations shows that the power of his Spirit could rapidly transform our culture, replacing hostility against the Lord and his people with respect for him and us. That such a thing could happen is not in doubt. That it will happen is more open to question. We'd be wrong to think that we are somehow entitled to expect revival, as though the Lord owed us this. And so we remind ourselves that we do believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that he, and he alone, reserves the right to situate us in a time of great spiritual blessing, and that he also reserves the right to place us in times of spiritual decline, amounting to hostility and persecution. Reminding ourselves of Peter's words, we should not think that this is a strange thing. Over the years, some sterling work has been done, undertaking to rid the church of unbiblical methods in evangelism, to establish the preaching ministry, where attention is given to the detail of Scripture and to teaching the whole counsel of God, while promoting at the same time the high calling of pursuing holiness and love of God and of man. This has gone hand in hand with a serious effort to reform worship and conduct it in a manner that is honouring to the biblical revelation of God's nature and character. Careful thought, prayer and reflection has gone into subjects such as the music we use in worship, connected to an inquiry into how our fragile and fallen human emotional system works in response to music, what this means for us engaging in worship. Besides that, there have been some excellent books published on the subject of awakening and revival. Looking in the rear view mirror, particularly back to the 60s, the 70s and the 80s, sections of the evangelical church were in high hope and expectation that the Lord was preparing to do something remarkable spiritually in our nation. This expectation ran strongly among those in the charismatic movement, where the admittedly mistaken belief that supernatural gifts such as speaking in tongues and prophecy were being recovered by the church, often fueled by an anticipation that the nation was on the verge of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This wrong-headed excitement helped in part to deliver most of the charismatically inclined churches into the captivity of what was called the Toronto Blessing, the wildfire of hysterical and bizarre behaviour that broke out among UK charismatic churches 25 years ago, in 1994. To it, we might add the related United States-based Pensacola outpouring, with all the foolish and unbiblical teachings and practices that went with that particular phenomenon. That people could have thought that these bizarre movements were tokens of a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit seems extraordinary to us now. In case you have not noticed, no revival has followed, and here we are, 25 years after these events, talking about persecution, not revival. In retrospect, as I consider myself, there was perhaps a lot of time wasted and opportunities to grow lost because of energy being absorbed by hopes of revival. Hopes which continue to be hyped up by the charismatic wing of the church. But more conservative believers over the years might have been a little too hopeful there as well, while keeping the prospect before us of what a mighty God can accomplish, we perhaps needed to be reviewing our options in case of a no revival outcome. Maybe we did not pay enough attention to what was happening in the wider culture, in our nation, and give attention, putting it bluntly, to toughening up a bit. Taking this on further, we might be perhaps suffering from an allergy, putting in that way, an allergy to bad news. Perhaps there's been an unwillingness to assess and report just how bad things were becoming in our nation, for fear that we would all get discouraged, get gloomy, and somehow roll over and die. In other words, that we had an allergy to bad news. I press this point further, even though I fear that I'm one of its intended targets. There might be something of an, as yet, largely undiagnosed spiritual condition that we are reluctant to admit to. In other words, our allergy means that everything has to be positive. Everything has to be upbeat. As though we suspect of our congregations, even suspect of ourselves as pastors and preachers, that contact with sobering news will make us slump into spiritual depression, pessimistic fatalism, and the abyss of despair. It's all rather sad to think this might be true of us, And we could be quite strong on this point, that we were in effect immature children, needing to be kept safe from grown-up worries, that we needed comforting bedtime stories rather than the nitty-gritty reality of biblical Christianity, a placebo substitute rather than the real-life hard graft of, for instance, Hebrews chapter 11. In thinking about, then, what kind of people we need to be, in the face of perhaps mounting opposition, these are perhaps considerations for the churches of our day. It certainly has not helped, in my opinion, that so many within more conservative circles have been led down what I think is the garden path of seeking inner experiences and feelings, however obtained. The posh, reformed version of this is Christian hedonism, a lopsided, one-dimensional effort to recast the Christian life, even conversion, as a supposedly ethically secure and God-honoring pursuit of happiness. Spiritual energy and reflection have been wasted, as too many have pursued an empty and unbiblical promise, devoid of true fruitfulness or Christian character building. The at times obsessive and anxious search to feel something so as to qualify as a true Christian or feel loved by God or gain some eye-catching power have wasted a lot of man and woman hours in the Church of God, I fear. We dare not be too generous to ourselves. I look at my own case. The onward march of time brings me little in the sense of mission accomplished or years of fruitfulness. The passing years are a reproach to me. So much time, in retrospect, just drifting along. So unobservant. So slow to learn. So reluctant to apply true biblical standards to what is before my own eyes. So unprepared for the real challenges of being a true Christian in 2019 Britain. So what kind of people do we need to be? My subtitle, Christian Persecution in the West. What kind of people do we need to be? Well, not the kind that can afford to waste time. The time is short. We are before our judge answering for the use of time and talent before we know it. We cannot allow time to slip away from us on fruitless activities. As David, the inspired psalmist, said, Psalm 39 and verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Frail seems a very suitable word for the painful discoveries we make about ourselves. At times that frailty is seen in our full-on retreat from reality, seeking spurious experience to cheer ourselves in a world we are actually, if we care to admit it, afraid of. So now my second heading, Revelation. Revelation. So we turn now to a true revelation, given to a man in the midst of severe persecution, exiled on a lonely island out in the Aegean Sea, somewhere off the coast of Turkey. It's the Apostle John. He's been deprived of livelihood, robbed of respect, and left shorn, the authorities hoped, of influence, having been rendered invisible, and they hoped, inaudible, to the wider world. Things do not quite work out as the powers that be anticipated. The Lord sidesteps all their efforts, and John is given a revelation. A revelation for times of persecution. For the church age, for this age. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, belonging to him, a gift from heaven to the apostle, to the churches of his day, and to the church of today, us. What he saw was to help him, the churches of his day, and us today. It was full of reference to persecution. But also it referred to the final victory of our Lord and of his saints. Perhaps then, there is something here we can learn about the kind of people we need to be in times of persecution. More specifically, perhaps there is something we can learn from the vision of our Lord that John received, as we have it relayed to us in the first chapter of this book. Absorbing the implications of who our Lord is will perhaps put us on the road to making us the kind of people we need to be in times of persecution. For we might rightly infer that this was intended to proceed and produce exactly this for John and for the churches that he was writing to and for us here in 2019. We'll see this week and, God willing, into next week, something of him, the glorious, all-conquering Christ, and link that to some attitudes and beliefs that will help us in the days that might lie ahead. So our third heading is this: Christ with us. Christ with us. First of all, our risen Lord is in the midst of the seven lamp stands. We cannot explain every feature and every detail, but the lamp stands are the seven churches that are going to be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. The church gives forth light, or at least it's meant to. And when it ceases to offer something, it is in danger of being removed, as were some of the churches of that day. But if his presence among the churches poses threat to bad behaviour and bad doctrine, it is an encouragement to his true, believing and beleaguered people. He really is with us. This truth must follow logically from the truth of the resurrection, which we believe, do we not? We believe that John actually saw someone real and solid, someone who could be with him, because we believe that the resurrection had brought our Lord Jesus Christ triumphantly forth from the grave. As the Lord Jesus said to John, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." First chapter of Revelation, verse 18. So he's able to appear to John because he is alive. He will be able to appear to all the world one day when he comes again to judge us all. In the meantime, his presence, through a source of threats and warning to the unruly and unwise and unholy in our churches, is a source of deep comfort to his own believing and true people. See what he has to say to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2. He does not promise them revival and great power to work signs and wonders. He does not promise them some interesting subjective experience and plenty of opportunity to influence culture. This is what he promises them. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So just as we have seen in our earlier sermons in this series, he tells his people ahead of time what is coming, so that they realize that this is not some strange thing that is coming upon them. He even sets a time limit to it all, though we might see the 10 days as being symbolic rather than literal. The Lord communicates that he knows exactly what is happening and has set a time limit on it. Do not fear. Why? Because he is with his people and has a reward in mind for them if they endure. Well, there's plenty here to attract our attention. But let's just say with this substantial and real thought, Christ is with us. Do we believe this? Do we believe that even if the devil should throw us into prison, that we should have to have tribulation and testing, that he will be with us? The Lord has made this very promise of his presence to us in Scripture at the time of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, and what he told his apostles. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. With you always, even to the end of the age. With us when the devil throws some of us into prison. With us when we are afraid. With us when we cannot see the way. With us when we are meeting with little evangelistic success. With us when we are facing a rising tide of hostility from our culture. Him being with us makes all the difference. It's the kind of promise a parent makes to their child. They will stand with them come what may, through ups and downs, through mistakes and hardships. The Lord promises this to us as his children, and he means it. But do we believe it? We need to be the kind of people who do believe what the Lord has said about himself. He walks among the lampstands, our churches, larger churches or smaller churches. He walks among growing churches or declining churches, churches favoured with conversions and baptisms, or churches favoured with the death of choice saints, with ageing congregations. It is, of course, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that he will bring what is belonging to Christ to make it known to us. His office within the soul of the believer is in part to emphasize and validate what we read about our Lord in Scripture. One of those things is that he is with us. Too often we can believe that trouble means that he is not with us. We can be tempted to think that something dreadful has taken place that calls into question the belief we have that God is all-powerful and all-loving. We have a whole New Testament full of counsel and warning that this is how it will be, and that this is normal, and that God is still with his people. And if he is with his people by his Spirit, then we will enjoy something of his wonderful promises, that we will not be hurt by the second death, that faithfulness brings to us the crown of life. We will have more to say about eternity in a week's time. But for the moment, here in this first chapter, the vision tells us very clearly, the Lord is with us. Well, now my next heading, last heading this morning, we have a great high priest. Great high priest. That garment he wears, stretching down to his feet with a golden band, is the garment of a great high priest. We know this, the Lord is our prophet and our king, and that he is also our priest. He is the prophet bringing us this word of prophecy. Revelation. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is a king, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. But the vision also draws our attention to the fact that he is the high priest. This is the vision given to Zechariah of Joshua, the high priest of that day, immediately after the exile period ended. And we find him receiving precious garments in the third chapter of Zechariah, and who it is prophesied, will also judge the house of Israel. Well, it applies beyond the Joshua of that day to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of our confession, whose dignity and glory of office is displayed in his white robe and his golden band. It's a wonderful promise to show us that his office of laying down his life for his people has met with great reward and great approval. Moreover, it tells us that our Lord is occupied praying for his people. He has promised his people that he will pray for them day and night. And that fills us with expectation and hope. Hebrews chapter 4, Verses 14 to 16. Seeing then, the writer says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This great high priest knows our every need, knows our trials, knows our weaknesses. His is a throne of grace, a generous throne, a throne from which the needy are not driven away, a throne that dispenses mercy and grace. We can and should therefore be confident. And that confidence should make us pray. What kind of people should we be? Well, knowing that our Lord prays sympathetically for us, we should be a praying people. Not perfunctory and unfelt prayers. Rather, they should be earnest and engaged prayers. Rather, more showing the evidence in our own heart that we are in great need of an answer to our prayers. One of the messages from this vision that the persecuted John received is an encouragement to us to pray. If we're brutally frank with ourselves, we have to admit the times of trouble present a temptation not to pray, to spend the time worrying or trying to understand something which the Bible perfectly well helps us to understand, rather than what we should be doing, perhaps praying. We're given to fretting about things and getting caught up in our difficulties. Instead, we should pray. After all, as we've already deduced, the Lord is with us. If we can mix up the imagery, he walks among the lampstands, and he is pleading our needs before his and our Heavenly Father. It is our faith which overcomes the world, and part of that faith is that we are a praying people. Prayer is faith in action, but is also the means to obtaining more faith and more grace. Times of persecution demand of us more prayer. Prayer to ready us, to strengthen us, to give us the needed power to prevail. When Peter was in prison, remember, the church in Acts chapter 12 prayed for him, and with what outstanding results. Peter was released through an angelic visitor and was able to pass through the prison, the gates miraculously opening for him. So we'll continue, God willing, in a week's time, and we're beginning to look at our next heading, which is this: all power and authority is his. So we return to this theme in a week's time.